Well, once again, good morning. And thank you for joining us on this very important day. You know, I think if the story of salvation was left to us to write, what we'd do is start at Palm Sunday and move straight to Resurrection Sunday. We'd miss the fact that what lies between is Good Friday. Because the road from earth to heaven involves an encounter with the cross, and there is no way around it. In the immediate aftermath of the terror attacks on September 11, there was an excavation laborer called Frank Silachia who went to help with the rescue efforts, but nothing could have prepared him for what he saw. There was fires burning out of control. There was blankets of dust over everything. The air was so thick it was hard to breathe. There were vehicles destroyed, destruction everywhere. And he and six firefighters entered this building together. They spent 12 hours searching, and all they found were three bodies. No sign of life. Well, Frank was exhausted and getting ready to give up, when all of a sudden he thought, I might just go and check out this one last room. And as he entered into this room and the dawn light was starting to rise, he noticed that within this room were all these broken crosses, many little crosses with one giant one, 20 feet high, standing in the middle. It's there on your screen. He said, I immediately felt a strange sense of peace, as if God was saying that this was meant for evil, but I will turn it to good. Have faith. I'm here with you. He fell to his knees in front of that large cross and began to sob. After composing himself, he took out a spray paint can and marked on the ruins, God's house. Because our God is in the business of rebuilding the ruins. He's the God that Scripture says takes the ashes and makes something beautiful. Over the next few weeks, whenever Frank felt like he couldn't go on, he'd walk into God's house, stand at the cross and feel strengthened. And word soon began to spread so that firefighters and policemen and volunteers and dignitaries that came to the area, they too would enter God's house. And they all had a very similar experience. When they saw the cross, they'd fall down and weep. Frank said some of them sang songs, some of them prayed, but everyone left changed. In this scene of terrifying evil and suffering and pain, Frank and many others like him found faith. You know, our world continues to be a place of enormous pain. Right now, wars rage on. Fuel escapes our pumps. Talks come in of famines and struggles to get food and fertilizers and all sorts of things. Our world is a place of suffering. But it's in these moments that Jesus enters it with us. And he redeems our stories. John Stott said it this way, I could never believe in God were it not for the cross. I could never believe in a God who was removed from the pain and overwhelming distress of human suffering. In our passage today, we encounter the cross, but from a unique perspective, from Jesus' own mouth, from his own eyes, his own experience. And we're asking ourselves, do I know my Savior? Do you know your Savior this morning? How do you come to this cross? Do you come needing comfort? Do you come needing change? Let's turn to our text this morning, which comes from Psalm 22. I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. This psalm is written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus died. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. You know, when people are suffering, we generally say the best policy is just to listen, not to speak, not to thrust your counsel upon them. Just listen. And we could try and imagine what Jesus is going through, but it's easier just to listen, to ask, what was he feeling? What was it like for him? And you know, this text, this psalm, provides us with prophetic insight into the answers to those questions. Because in Acts 2, when the Apostle Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and begins to preach under the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, David was a prophet and he saw what was to come. And Jesus himself, when he hung upon that cross, made two great declarations. One was the opening line to this psalm. One was a reference to the closing line of this psalm, which we'll get to. In other words, I'm fulfilling and experiencing everything David saw and spoke would happen. This isn't the vantage point of the apostles or someone in the crowd. It's the view of the one who hung upon the cross, who endured it himself. And it starts with him expressing his spiritual suffering. I've got to be honest before I spent a lot of this week weeping as I entered into this. So if I do that now, I apologize. I'm probably an ugly crier, but I'll do my best. Verses 1 and 2. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Have you ever been in that place? Where are you, God? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why can't I hear your voice? Why do you feel so far away? You know, what's remarkable about this passage and Jesus' experience on the cross is that we know from the Gospels' accounts that he endures trials and the nails in his hands and the thorns on his brow and the mocking. And I just read this morning again, Matthew's account says twice. First, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're spitting on him. And then he goes and appears before the leaders, Herod and Pilate and the soldiers, and they start spitting on him. He suffers beatings and floggings, and all through this, the scriptures say he was silent, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Doesn't say one thing as he endures the shame and the physical suffering, but there is one thing that prompts him to cry out. The pain of feeling separation from his God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you feel so far away? Why are you so silent to my cries? And the word that's emphasized in the original language is you. The emphasis is on you. My God, why have you forsaken me? That traitorous wretch, Judas, I expected. That scaredy cat, Peter, I understand. But why you, my Father, have you forsaken me when I needed you the most? James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, to be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed. It literally, in the original language, means to be abandoned, to be left, let go. That in this moment, Jesus was feeling abandoned by his Father. You know, if an acquaintance came up to me one day and said, Michael, I never want to see or hear from you ever again. You know, I would be sad. I would feel bad and probably be a little bit confused as to what I'd done. But if my wife came to me and said, Michael, I never want to see or hear from you ever again. You know, that's a level of brokenness that is far greater than the former. There's something about the greater the love, the greater the torment when we suffer the loss of the sense of that love. And what we're talking about here is the eternal Son and the eternal Father, perfect in love and unity and fellowship. But for one terrible moment, he feels the sting of separation that's been caused by the sin that's been put upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, when Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a rhetorical question. There's an answer to that question. He was forsaken for you. He was forsaken for me. He was forsaken for us. That we might be forgiven, that his abandonment might mean our acceptance, our welcome into the presence of God forever. And I know there are times where we feel God's absence, when our prayers feel empty, like pulling a lever that does nothing. There are times when we go through suffering and we wonder, where can God possibly be in this mess? Where's the purpose? Why, God? Why? Isn't that the eternal question of our souls? Why? C.S. Lewis, you know, had written a book called The Problem of Pain after World War II, and he examined how a good God can allow the problem of suffering and evil and pain in this world. And then a few years later, he got married, and he had 2 years of blissful marriage to his beloved wife, and then she got cancer and she passed away. And suddenly all the answers that he'd had and written about seemed so futile. And in his enormous grief, devastated, he writes these words that cut to the heart. Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. Mother Teresa, later in her life, wrote to a friend of hers, and she said, Jesus is a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. One of the great theologians of our age, one of the great social ministers of our age, experiencing what we call the dark night of the soul, recognizing the deep agony of our need for God, and that when he's not there, or we feel his absence, there is pain. A man called Andrew Brunson spent 20 years ministering as a missionary in Turkey. But in 2016, the government arrested him as part of a crackdown and labeled him a spy. He spent nearly 2 years in hellish conditions in a Turkish prison. And while he was there, his own testimony is that he completely, after it took maybe 1 week, he said, for a week I felt the presence of God, I felt joy, I knew he was with me in it. But after that week, for the next 2 years, I had completely lost the sense of God's presence with me. I felt his silence towards me. And he says these words, I was broken. I lay there alone in my solitary cell. I had great fear, terrible grief, and I was weeping. And the thought kept going through my mind, where are you, God? Why are you so far away? But then I opened my mouth as I wept aloud, and I was surprised at what I heard coming out of my mouth. I heard, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I thought, here is my victory. Yes, I do love you. Even if you're silent, I love you. Even if you don't give me your presence, I love you. Even if you let my enemy harm me, I love you. There's a great freedom for the soul that can be found. For some of us this Easter, I know life is good and God feels present and all is well in your world, but for others, your struggle will be very real because we live in a world that is still full of sin and suffering. And so it's easy for us to feel disconnected and distant and absent from God, and that is not a judgment on your faith. But when Jesus stood in that moment, he didn't abandon God and walk away. He started to draw on the source of his hope, that I know the character of God, I know the history of God, that for all the people who trust in him, he saves, he redeems. Jesus himself said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So that even though we go through hell, heaven is always with us and always for us. God himself said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because Jesus has taken that for us. And now we constantly have the guarantee. Even when our feelings tell us otherwise, the reality of our situation stands above it all. God never forsakes you. God never leaves you or abandons you or ignores you. He is with you and in you and through you. But do you know your Savior? Are you right with God this morning? We should remember too that Jesus was forsaken for a moment, but Philippians 2 says God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We may be forsaken for a moment, but for eternity we live in glory. His spiritual suffering moves to the suffering of his soul as this psalm progresses. In verses 6 to 8, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him." So what we're seeing are waves of suffering crashing over our Savior. First, he deals with the spiritual suffering where he's questioning God and he finds answers in who he's known God to be in the past. God has always helped his people, he says. But then he goes, well, he saved them, but will he save me? I am covered in shame. I am humiliated. He's questioning himself now. All the self-doubt, all the torment that we experience as human beings of insecurity, inadequacy, in this moment upon the cross, it fills his heart and mind. Isaiah 53:3 says about Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Notice it says, we held him in low esteem. Not they held him in low esteem. You know, I think what broke me this week was realizing that, you know, I'm reading about Jesus' experience on the cross, but this continues to play out in our world today. And it continues to be at times the attitude of my own heart that I turn away from my Lord and my Savior, that I reject him and say, no, I'm going this way, Jesus. And then as I crucify him all over again, he responds to me with his love, with his grace, with his forgiveness, with his mercy. This one who was despised and felt shame before the people, was shamed by his people. Jesus was completely innocent. All he ever did was pour out his love and compassion. He healed the sick. He delivered the oppressed. He spoke words of truth that gave life. He knew no sin, had no reason to have any shame, should have known utter honor, and yet he's paraded in front of trial by corrupt leaders, and he's abandoned by his friends, and he's scorned by the very ones he came to save, and he's killed in a manner that was designed for the ultimate public disgrace, the cross. This same Jesus who once said, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. And now in this moment he's saying, I am a worm. I am not a man. He's so dehumanized by his experience. He feels like the lowly worm. You know, in Hebrew, that word worm can also translate scarlet or crimson. And there's a connection between the two ideas because there was this worm, or is this a worm, that basically when it's crushed, it produces a red liquid that they used to dye their clothes red back in the day. This is why Isaiah 53 says Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. What's even more curious about this particular worm is when the mother worm is ready to give birth, she embeds herself in the tree, fixes herself to it so that she can't be moved, and as she gives birth and the children are out, she dies so that they can have life. They can be protected by her dead body as they grow strong and feed off her and as she's passed away. And what's curious about this is as the red stain sits upon the tree, if it's exposed to the sun, that red turns to white. And that white process, bleaching process, takes about 3 days. Isaiah 1:18, seeing this day to come, says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He was crushed so that we could be clean, that we could be stained with his blood, that whenever God looked at us, even in our deepest moments of shame, that we might feel honored. That even in our lowest moments of self-hatred or persecution from others in the world, the rejection of this world, we could still know love, because this is what God has done for us in his Son. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. While we may be imperfect and wired for struggle, on that cross, Jesus declares you and me worthy of love and belonging. Years ago, there was a 14-foot cross made of bronze that was erected at a cemetery. And when they first installed it, it cost around $10,000, was valued at that much. And it stood there at the entrance to the cemetery for decades. It appreciated in value over the years, but one night thieves came in and cut the cross down at its base and hauled it off. And police, speaking to the caretakers afterwards, said that what they would have done is cut it into smaller pieces and sold it off piecemeal, so that this very valuable cross was probably only netting them about $500. They didn't realize the value of the cross. This morning, do you know the value of the cross for your life today? Do you know your Savior? As our psalm reaches its climax, it finishes with Jesus' physical suffering. Verses 14 to 18 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. You know, medicos have studied crucifixion, the process, and what it does to the body, and they say that what's described up here is very closely aligning to the physical experience. But what makes that particularly amazing is that it was written centuries before crucifixion was even invented by humanity. That David saw and knew exactly what Jesus would go through. And this experience of dehydration and his heart beginning to shut down, tongue sticking to his mouth, piercing of the hands and feet. A few years ago, a Christian university posted some ads on Facebook because they wanted to promote some of their theological courses. But Facebook rejected one that had a representation of the crucifixion, and the monitors replied to them to say it was rejected because its depiction of the cross was too shocking and sensational and excessively violent. The university responded, agreeing with them, saying the crucifixion of Christ was all of those things. It was the most sensational action in history that man executed, his God. It was shocking, yes. God deigned to take on flesh and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it was certainly excessively violent. A man scourged to within an inch of his life, nailed naked to a cross and left to die. All of the hate of all the sin in the world poured out its wrath upon his humanity. The cross is shocking. It is sensational. It is excessively violent. Because Isaiah 53:5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, it was excessive, but it wasn't wasted. God said that what this world of brokenness, what justice demands, I do about it. I will place upon my son. And while he is wounded, they will be healed. And so this psalm, it shifts at this point. We've read two-thirds of it, and the two-thirds are about his suffering, but the final third is about his victory. That the same one who was forsaken and ignored and afflicted, verses 24 to 31 say, for he, meaning God, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring a people yet unborn. He has done it. Future, you know, we are that future generations. When it says he has done it, it could easily be translated, it is finished. The very same words Jesus uttered on the cross before he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. You know, I used to cringe at the words of the song Above All, where it said, he took the fall and he thought of me above all. Like, well, is that really true? But as Jesus captures this psalm within his experience, it tells us that future generations will be told about the Lord, that Jesus knew that what he was doing would be exactly for me and for you. That he did think of us. Certainly above himself. That is our Savior. When Jesus says it is finished on the cross, it means, or is a word that was used to stamp on bills that signified that a debt had been paid in full. It was used by prisons. When a criminal had served their time, it would stamp the word on that prison criminal's papers to say they had served their time. When a farmer came in at the end of a long day of hard work, he'd say, it's done. When an artist finished that final brush upon the canvas, they'd say, it is finished. Jesus has cleared every debt, righted every wrong, done all the work, painted the final scene. So that all that's left for you and for me is to believe. All that's left is for us to put our trust in him. Do you know your Savior? As I close this morning, there was a famous painter by the name of Renoir. Renoir had poor health towards the end of his life, really for the last decade of his life. And one of his good friends, Henri Matisse, who was also a painter, would come and visit him every day. And Renoir, at this point, was almost completely paralyzed by arthritis. And yet he still continued to paint. What he would do is hold the brush between his thumb and his index finger, but as he painted, he would be heard crying out in pain. One day, Matisse couldn't watch this continue any longer. As Renoir was fighting through tortuous pain and with each brushstroke crying out, so Matisse just blurted out, "Why do you continue to paint when you're in such agony?" And Renoir said, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." The pain of the cross has passed, but the beauty remains. And the beauty remains in us now into eternity. Jesus was broken at every level of humanity. His spirit, his soul, his body, so that you and I could be whole, spirit, soul, and body. Do you understand the value of the cross this Easter? Do you know your Savior? Turn from sin. Put your whole faith, your whole trust into the hands of this Jesus. Let's pray. We're going to move into a time of communion. I'm just going to invite Rodney to come and play quietly. We only get one life. And this may be a crucial moment in your life to be right with God. To come into a living, saving knowledge of your Savior. You may be here today feeling a sense of silence, distance, separation from God. See the Lamb upon the cross, who takes away the sin not only of you but the world. See that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come back into your Savior this morning. Hear the resonance in your heart. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Whatever my feelings might say, whatever my experience may tell me, my God will never leave me nor forsake me. Holy Spirit, would you bring revelation to our hearts? Would you show us where we stand? And whatever you need us to know, each one as we sit today, would you quicken it to our hearts and minds? Would you cause whatever cry to arise in our hearts that we might turn to you for answers and for truth? That we might be able to look to the cross and listen to what you endured for our sake. Would you wash us clean? Make us white as snow. Forgiven because you were forsaken. Accepted because you were abandoned. Not leave here this morning without knowing you, our Savior. and being able to say, this truly is a Good Friday. In Jesus' name, amen.